Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
We're to show number 37.
37, moving right along.
We are.
37 would mean we're coming to the end of the Civil War.
We've been in the Civil War for quite a few shows.
That's true, yeah. And we've been looking at the Civil War through the eyes of two very different St. Louisans. One of those is Father John B. Bannon. He was a native of Ireland who came to St. Louis, newly ordained, to serve his old teacher, Archbishop Peter Richard Kenrick, who had taught him in grade school.
Wow, yeah. In grade school.
Yeah, small world, small church.
Yes, it is.
Yeah. He left his post, as we know, as pastor of St. John the Apostle and Evangelist Parish to volunteer to be the chaplain for General Sterling Price's Missouri Militia. And later, he became a Confederate chaplain. And as we saw last time around, he then became a Confederate agent in Ireland, trying to convince young Irishmen not to come to America to work on the railroad because they weren't going to be on the railroad. It was a little tool Union was using in order to get these guys to come to America and then right away just put them right into the Union Army. And as we said last time around, and I think it's important for us to get into the mindset of these people, his motivation was fear of the Union cause, as he saw it, dominated by the Know-Nothing Yankees, and now, combined with that, with a bunch of agnostic and skeptic Germans. These are the revolutionaries of 1848-49.
Just to clarify, he did not see this, as we see the Civil War now, primarily as a slavery issue.
Right.
At all.
You know, chances are that if somebody said something to him about slavery, he would have said, oh, really? This would not have been on his mindset at all. Although there were slaves in St. Louis, he was not too far away from a slave market in that same neighborhood. A good walk away, but not too far away. And certainly as he went throughout the war in southern Missouri, in Arkansas, in Tennessee, in Mississippi, he would have come across slaves also. But as we said many weeks ago, when we were looking at Catholic moral theology and Francis Patrick Kenrick's book on moral theology, he dealt with slavery in what we would consider to be today a very strange interpretation. That is to say, the sin of slavery takes place in the first generation, but afterwards, someone born into slavery is just as unfortunate as someone who's born an epileptic. We find that very weird today, but that was the mindset of so many. And that was certainly Father Bannon's mindset also. He looked upon the Confederacy as a rural Christian society that was being oppressed by an industrialized, mechanized society. And he saw the parallels between Ireland and Britain on the one side and the South and the Union on the other. It is what it is. The other man that we looked at was Franz Siegel, very different from Germany. He had been forced to flee to America after playing a role in the abortive uprising in Baden. During the Revolution of 1848-49, he himself was a freethinker, a religious skeptic. He had been a friend of radical journalists and civil reformers. He saw slavery as a scourge to his adopted land and considered the South to be nothing better than despotic Russia. So, very different point of view of that too. But you have to keep in mind that even as he's lining up with abolitionists, that it's not a comfortable fit in some ways, partially because many of these abolitionists had also been know-nothings, and that made them nativists. So here's Franz Siegel, a German, and they don't want anybody foreign. And then also, there's a good number of them that are teetotalers and want to abolish alcohol, and the Germans are coming in. They might not believe in God, but they sure believe in beer. The other thing, too, honestly, is the notion that the Germans had of the radical equality of all human beings, that once slaves were set free, that they would then move into and adopt the citizenship of any other American. A lot of abolitionists believed that they wanted to abolish slavery, but not for the black people. They wanted them out of America. A lot of abolitionists saw America as a whites-only nation.
Wow. Okay.
And particularly white Anglo-Saxon Protestant, you know. And so there you have Siegel, who is a skeptic and a Democrat in the small D sense, Republican in the capital R sense, and at the same time, not a perfect fit in any of that. He's eager to offer his military service to Nathaniel Lyon, who we've talked mm-hmm. about before. And then he's used by the Lincoln administration to recruit German Americans not only into the Union Army, where they found themselves abused, frankly, but also into the Republican Party. And that's going to be important also. In the meantime, we also saw that back in St. Louis, Archbishop Kenrick maintained a profound silence throughout the war. And his vicar general was Father Patrick Ryan. And he said the following. Father Ryan says this about the Archbishop. He says, he kept aloof from politics and abstained for a time from reading the newspapers because he believed that in the particular circumstances of Missouri as a border state, the interest of religion would be best forwarded by prudent silence. Many bishops didn't. There were bishops that came out in favor of the Union. There are bishops that came out in favor of the Confederacy. But to this day, we don't know the mind of Peter Richard Kenrick. He held it very closely to himself. That prudent silence didn't exactly please some people in the federal government. At one time, the Secretary of State, Seward, the guy that bought mm-hmm. Alaska, he was so upset with what was going on in St. Louis and Kenrick's not doing anything, not revealing himself, that he actually approached Roman authorities to remove Kenrick from his see.
Wow.
Yeah. And this is what Father Ryan says about that. He says, but Mr. Stewart's little bell did not tinkle in the Vatican.
That's funny. Yeah.
Well, locally, Kenrick also was the object of rage on the part of Frank Blair. His little tactic was to try to get Father Peter de Smet as a chaplain for the army. Mm-hmm. Remember, he had a commission as a colonel in the army during the Mormon Wars. And so Blair wanted to get that thing recommissioned again and basically use Father de Smet as a recruiting tool for the Union. Archbishop Kenrick wouldn't allow that. He blocked that, and Blair used all the influence he could in Washington because Blair had a lot of influence. Remember, he was the one that was able to get rid of Carney and get Lyon in.
And, you know, call him over to D.C.? Right?
Yeah. You know, and so he used all the influence he could, and he got nowhere with it, absolutely nowhere. Blair backed off because he realized finally that it would be futile. Mm-hmm. There's nothing he could do about it. The man that caused General Harney and General Fremont to lose their commissions as commanders in the West was absolutely powerless against the Lyon in the Fourth City. You know? And at the same time, we have to also understand that Archbishop Kenrick himself was powerless. He was powerless to stop Father Bannon from going down to become a Confederate chaplain. And even in that, he worked tirelessly to protect his priests. And some of them needed protection because some of them were quite outspoken. He was not, but some of them were. In one case, the pastor at St. Malachi's Parish, this is Father John O'Sullivan, and Father O'Sullivan said a number of things loud enough that it got the attention of some federal military officers who decided that they were going to arrest him. And remember, suspension of habeas corpus, there weren't any trials for these guys. And Archbishop Kenrick found out about the impending arrest. And so what he did was he made arrangements for Father O'Sullivan to go across the river and to temporarily incarnate in the Diocese of Alton.
Wow.
And with that, Bishop Junker, who was the Bishop of Alton, sent him to Springfield, Illinois, where he became a pastor of a parish up there and quietly sat out the rest of the war.
And then he came back?
Yeah. The provost marshal here in St. Louis demanded that a federal flag, the Stars and Stripes, be flown from the steeple of the cathedral. A lot of churches were doing that at this point. Archbishop Kenrick's reply to that was this, and I quote here, "No other banner may be placed there, for already there stands one which alone shall stay, the banner of the church." He's talking about mm-hmm. that cross. Well, after the Battle of Shiloh, St. Louis found itself inundated with wounded and prisoners of war. We've talked about that before and the role of the sisters, particularly the Sisters of Charity and the Mercy Sisters also. Besides City Hospital, which cared for the federal wounded, you also had St. Louis Hospital, often known as Melamphy Hospital, run by the Sisters of Charity, and all the Confederate wounded were sent to them. And so they took care of them. And then later, when those two hospitals filled up, they then opened up the Quarantine Hospital, which is a city-owned hospital. That filled up. And then they opened another military hospital in what was known as Benton Barracks, which was up in North St. Louis. And then there were other smaller hospitals that popped up all over the place.
So they were brought here from a long way.
Oh, yeah.
It's a wonder that many of them lived
a lot
to
of
get
them
here.
Didn't.
Yeah.
A lot of them didn't. You know, I mentioned before that the death rate for amputees during the operation was 80%.
So,
a lot of them didn't. But there were so many casualties. Remember the Battle of Shiloh?
Oh, yes.
There were more casualties of that one battle than all the wars of America up to that date. There were just so many, and they were loaded onto those steamships and brought up here to St. Louis and cared for the best they could. There was a little parish called Immaculate Conception that was located around LaSalle Street, you know where the Flower District is?
Okay.
Mm-hmm. And that parish, they turned around and they handed over their facilities to the Sisters of Charity, and they opened a small hospital there too. Father Patrick Ryan, who I've mentioned already a couple of times, he was the pastor of the Church of the Annunciation as well as Vicar General of the diocese. And the Archbishop assigned him to become the chaplain for prisoners at the Gratio Street Military Prison. And the interesting thing there is he comments later on that while he was there throughout the war, taking care of these prisoners, ministering to them, he baptized 600 men.
Wow.
The Gratio Street Prison is an interesting one. The prison was originally the McDowell Medical College. It's got an interesting history behind it. McDowell was anti-Catholic and anti-union. He founded this college. His name is Dr. Joseph Nash McDowell. And evidently, he was a brilliant, though eccentric, doctor and very outspoken Southern sympathizer. So that's going to get him into all kinds of trouble. And eventually, it did. And his facilities were raided in May 30th of 1861. So just 20 days after the Camp Jackson affair, his college is raided by federal troops. And they went through the college, and you know, they found the normal things that you normally find at a medical school, except they also found two small brass cannon.
Whoops. Yeah. Not typical medical school.
Yeah, right. So they set the good doctor down and said, now what do you need a cannon for? And he said, I just fired off on the 4th of July. Well, that raid so shocked Dr. McDowell that he and his son, Drake, fled to the South. They got out before the Army had put a cordon around the city, and so they made their way down. And they took their cannon with them, by the way.
Oh, they did?
Yeah. Well, you've got to celebrate the 4th of July.
That's right. Have cannon, we'll travel.
Yeah. And McDowell left one of his sons back here in St. Louis.
Oh, he did? Okay.
Yeah. And his job was to recruit for the South, which went over real big, as you can imagine. And finally, he himself was arrested and thrown into one of these prisons. And was able to escape later on. It was after he was captured and able to escape. But when he was held, they put him in the worst prison in St. Louis. This is called the Myrtle Street Prison. And that prison had actually been a slave pen before the war. Now, the slaves were all let go, but now Confederate prisoners, especially political prisoners, were put into these slave pens. And these were really, really terrible. These were subterranean. You're in a basement. Mm. And the only light that you had was a little slit around the ceiling. And that was the only fresh air that you got in. And it was inhumane to slaves, and it was inhumane to the prisoners.
To anyone, yes.
Yeah. Well, after Dr. McDowell left St. Louis, there was no need for him to have a college anymore. So the federal troops simply took it over. They put bars on the windows, and they bricked in doors and all that, and they made a prison out of it. And that's how it becomes known as the Gratio Street Prison.
Okay.
They had brought in some 50 workmen to prepare the facilities, and along with that, some 15 former slaves who had just been freed. And the slaves had the misfortune of being assigned to clean out the basement. When they got down to the basement, what they found was that it was full of human bones that had been used for anatomy studies. It took three wagon loads of bones to clean out that basement. And so on December 24th of 1861, some 1,200 Confederate prisoners were crowded into this prison. And then added to these would be more political prisoners, and then also Union deserters were sent there too. And it turned out that the facility was even then too small for the federal needs.
Wow.
So what they did was they moved their guards across the street. Now, across the street from McDowell Medical College was Christian Brothers College.
Oh, okay. Okay?
And that had been there, well, it was around 1850. The college itself was in great difficulties because many of the students, remember, this is college age, many of them had left, either joining the federal side or joining the Confederate side. And so the population of the school went down considerably. As a result of that, the brothers, well, what happened was that the chaplain that the brothers had, they were being supplied by the archdiocese. Remember that the Christian Brothers have no priest in their order. And so they had a chaplain, but the chaplain was withdrawn. And so they went to the Archbishop Kenrick and said, we need a chaplain. And he said, well, I don't have one to spare. We're just short of clergy right now, and you're going to have to do the best you can. So the brother said, oh, really? Well, we're not going to live without a chaplain, and if you don't give us one, we'll simply leave St. Louis. They'd been in St. Louis for, you know, 10, 12 years at this point. And the archbishop said, well, I don't think you'll leave quite so easily. And I go, what do you mean? And he said, read the contract on your lease. You cannot leave and you can't sell. And so they were stuck. And
wow.
So basically the brothers' community had to tough it out the best they could throughout the war. And now the college is filled up with federal troops who are bivouacked there. The college is absolutely not functioning at this point. And added to that, you had the constant disruption of shouting, of cursing. You know, it's a prison. And even worse, gunfire. Because in the college itself, you have snipers who are sitting at the windows, and anybody that tries to escape from the prison across the street gets shot at.
Wow.
Yeah, it's pretty miserable. Ultimately, later, many years after the war is over, the college is going to apply to the federal government for restitution, and they'll receive a nice chunk of change, which is going to help them build their second college, which will be up on King's Highway.
Oh, King's Highway, not the one.
No, you're thinking about the one in Clayton?
The third one then, yes.
That would have been the third one.
Okay.
Yeah. And later on, we'll talk a little bit about that college, because that one on King's Highway burned down in 1917, and we'll take a little look at the history of that college and all. It's a very interesting story.
Okay.
So, but that's for another day. Anyway, what you had then is another Catholic facility that's been seized by the federal government, taken over, basically savaged. You know, everyone's playing these games. Then the army says to Father Ryan, you're coming over to this prison all the time as a chaplain. How about if we give you a commission in the United States Army, and then we can pay you for your service? Well, of course, they're trying the very same thing they tried to do with Father DeSmet. You know? And he flatly refused. And he said, no, I'll continue acting as a chaplain to this prison without compensation. Other priests joined him doing the same thing. One of the other priests who does this along with Father Ryan is Father Patrick Feehan. Later on, he's going to be named the Bishop of Nashville, and Father Ryan is going to become the Archbishop of Philadelphia. There's another priest we want to talk about, too. We've talked about him before. He's quite extraordinary, and that's Father Hogan.
Oh, yes.
Yeah. Well, he's out in the West. We talked about him before. He's a pastor at Chillicothe and has five or so other mission churches that he serves at. He mentions in his autobiography about in one of those churches that he had in Macon City. When he arrived in Macon City, he found that the church had been taken over by the Federals, the troops that were there. They had taken all the pews, all the altars, all the wood flooring out of that church and brought it over to the Union encampment where they used it for fuel. And this happened in 1864, and it just tells us something of the difficulties of trying to survive, especially in western Missouri during this period of time. Remember that we also talked about him on two different occasions having difficulties, railroad difficulties. He talked about that train that took out of Chillicothe and was sabotaged.
Yes.
And so many people were killed on the Platte River. Then we also talked about that time when he was going to miss Mass, and he had men with handcars all night long getting him to his Mass appointment. And remember that on more than one occasion, he was stopped at gunpoint.
Yes.
Once he thought maybe by rebels because they didn't identify themselves, and then twice also by unions. When the war came to an end, conflict did not. In November of 1864, there was an election. It was a national election, President of the United States. Also here locally, the governor was up for election. And then, of course, you had Congress. This was a really big and important election. And then also here in Missouri, there was an election of delegates for a new state constitution. So this is 1864 is a pretty big, important election. And there were two things that everybody knew was going to have to be settled, especially by that new convention and new constitution. And one was this, the abolition of slavery in Missouri. Because the Emancipation Proclamation did not cover slave states that stayed in the Union. And although the state of Missouri had a star in the Stars and Bars of the Confederacy, it still had a star in the Stars and Stripes of the federal government. Kentucky is another state that had the same thing, too.
We had both. Interesting.
Had both. And so as a result of that, when the war came to an end, Missouri slaves were not freed. And so there was a convention that was going to have to make that determination. And then the other question was, how do we punish the rebels? How do we punish Missourians who had served with the Confederacy? Already by this time, there had been instituted for the election of 1864 something called the Test Oath that required all the electorate to swear before they took their vote. And the electorate members all going to be adult white males. White adult males could vote. So by this time, African-American freed men were not allowed to vote in Missouri. They had been denied that vote for several years now. So white males, when they went to vote, they had to swear, before they were allowed to vote, they had to swear loyalty to the Constitution of the United States and of Missouri, the implication being that side of Missouri that sided with the Union. And as a result, there were some 53,000 Missourians who did not vote in the election of 1864 because they could not or would not take that oath.
Yeah. That was the Test Oath.
Yeah. And so as a result, obviously, Abraham Lincoln won the election of 1864. And here in Missouri, the governor's race was won by Thomas C. Fletcher. Here is a Civil War hero on the Union side. As a result, the state legislature also heavily Republican. Next time around, we're going to see that the question of slavery was dealt with very quickly, but the question of loyalty is quite contentious, and we're going to see Father Hogan and Archbishop Kenrick stand up for religious liberty at this point. But that's for the next show.
All right. That sounds good. Well, great show, Monsignor. Shall we close with a prayer and your blessing?
Sure. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Monsignor.
Okay.